Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. We have been talking this Christmas season about questions that are raised by this Christmas time. Why was there so much hatred in Herod's heart? Why was there so much apathy among the Bible scholars? Why was he born in that little insignificant town among forgotten people? Why was such an insignificant couple chosen? But today we come to the greatest question of all. The Bible is absolutely clear. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Peter 3, 16. It is absolutely clear. This is a question that you can ponder till eternity rolls around and then rolls on, and when eternity has rolled away, there will still be no answer. For it says in 1 Timothy 3:16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body. What a thought. What a thought. God became flesh. God became flesh and lived with us. There are many today that question who He is. But Isaiah, 800 years before He was born, makes it absolutely clear. In Isaiah 9:6, it's clear. It says, not only is he a child who is born, but he is the son who is given. Jesus, unlike you and I, we had a beginning. There was a point in history at which we began. There was a time that the world went on without you. I don't know that many of the millennials understand that. Maybe every generation of children don't get it. But as we grow older and older, we come to realize there will be a day when this world goes on without us. Jesus was different. He was not merely a child born. He was the Son who was given. He is given titles in our verse today. Isaiah says he will be known as Wonderful Counselor. And you know, there are a lot of people today who challenge his counsel. There are many today that say there are many ways to God, but Jesus said there's only one. He said, I am the way. Unlike the praise chorus that is so often sung these days, Jesus did not come from heaven to show the way. We only needed a teacher. Then Jesus was an abject failure. I was talking with a Jewish man today, and he said, you know, I just don't know why. I was doing something this week. I knew it was wrong. I knew it was stupid. I knew that I've done it before and it never works out. And he said, and I found myself doing it again. I said, do you understand why I'm a Christian? Because you see, the Christian gospel is different from every other gospel in the world. It says we don't need a teacher to tell us what to do because we know what to do. We just don't do it, just like you just said. We need a Savior who will save us, not just teach us. He didn't know how to answer that. There will be no one in heaven who does not believe that Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor. Because everyone in heaven will have followed his counsel and will have seen the end of it. And the end is glorious. Every single person in glory will have heard his words, come to me. And will have followed his advice. There is not one single person that will spend eternity in a lake of fire that will not also know that his counsel was wonderful. And for all eternity, they will gnaw on the fact of their rejection of his counsel. How could we have been so blind? He is the Wonderful Counselor. But more than that, he is the Mighty God. Now, there are cults who will say, well, see, he's the Mighty God, not the Almighty God. He's a separate God, a different God. But remember, the same Isaiah that wrote these words said, there is no other God besides me. There's only one. Jesus is God of God. As Philippians tells us, he was in very nature God. Everlasting Father. He is the only Father that's everlasting. My Father has left. For many of you, your Father has left. For many of us as fathers, we will leave in the days ahead. No father lasts but Jesus. Every child is sooner or later left in a world without their parents. Jesus is the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. Now someone will mock that, as the Christmas carol says, but in despair I bowed my head, there is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong, and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And we live in a world in which hatred does mock the song of peace. And more so every day. Around the world, we see forces rising up that enjoy. I don't know how many of you saw in the news just this week. Two Marines that had been ordered into Philadelphia for the day. Did anybody see this article? Happened several months ago. They were ordered into Philadelphia. Their unit was ordered to dress in civilian clothes and go to Philadelphia to study American history. And they were to go to the History Mall, go to the Liberty Bell, go to the Constitution Center, and participate in learning about the history of this nation. That was their standing order for the day. And these two Marines, both of whom were Hispanic. Now you say, why are you bringing that up? Are you into this? No, but it bears an important thing as the story goes on. Meanwhile, there was some protest of some neo-Nazi group going on. And these two left-wing radicals were there protesting it and walked up to these two Marines and said, are you proud? Marines didn't know what he was talking about and said, we're Marines. We're proud of our... He goes, you proud boy? And when they didn't answer, they didn't know. I wouldn't have known. Who would you have known? They attacked them, kicked them. The one may have to be discharged from the Marines because he has still not healed from his injuries. In the city of brotherly love, hate is strong. But there will come a day when there will be utter peace on earth. Jesus will come to reign. And on that day, there will be utter peace. There will not be one call of domestic violence. There'll be people that will be utterly out of jobs. There will not be a single court in session. There will be no need for a single police officer. Do you realize New York City alone has over 30,000 police officers. There'll be no job for any police officer. No job for any court. There will be no army stationed on any border, anywhere in the world. There will be peace because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. You say, well, the world the way it is, they'll never vote for that. No one will get a vote. God says, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God says, I'm going to do it on my own, no matter who's with me or who's against me. This will happen. And that day is coming. Now, here's who he is. He was God of God. He was divinity. He was dwelling in the midst of glory forever and ever. And look what he gave up. Philippians 2 gives us these amazing words. Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6. Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be clung to, something to be held on to, something that he needed, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. I want to suggest today that there are three things that Jesus gave up. all of which are things we seek with fervor. First of all, he gave up joy for sorrow. Psalm 16:11, don't turn there, just write it down. Write it down. Psalm 16:11 says, at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There are joys everlasting. That was his existence before time began. How many ages of time rolled by with him in that fullness of joy? And he stepped out of that joy. And the Bible says in Isaiah 53:3, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He stepped out of joy into sorrow. Think about that. When we have a really joyous time, and there is not one of us here who has experienced fullness of joy. We don't know what joy is. Only those on the other side know what joy is. They are the ones that know what real joy. But when we have joy, I don't want this day to. And he stepped out of that into sorrow. He stepped out of peace into violence. He stepped out of peace into violence. As Matthew describes in Matthew 2:16, said when Herod had discovered the wise men had tricked him, he was angry. Set about to kill all the children in the vicinity of Bethlehem. I want you to think about this. Before Jesus could speak, they tried to silence him. Before he could speak, they tried to silence him. Before he could walk, he had to run for his life. Before he could speak, they tried to silence him. Before he could walk, he had to run for his life. He became an exile from his exile. He was exiled from heaven to earth by his choice of love. And when he came to his people, he was forced to be exiled from his exile. He traded peace for violence. Third of all, he traded joy for sorrow, sorrow for joy. He gave up peace for violence. He gave up praise. Shouts of hate. For how many untold ages had Jesus received the glory of the angels that shouted that night? Glory to God in the highest. How many uncounted eons had those songs and sounds and shouts echoed through his ear? He gave that up for the cries of Luke 23:21, where it says they continued, Luke 23:21, they continued or continually shouted, crucify him, crucify him. He gave up joy for sorrow, peace for violence, praise for shouts of hate. And here's the one thing that makes this such a mystery. Why did he do it? Somebody texted me this week and they said, "Oh, you ought to do this." I said, "What's that?" And they said, "Well, there, I saw on the news that somebody is offering $100,000 that they're going to pick a person to give up their smartphone for a year." Now, you can have a phone, you can have a cell phone, but it has to be one of the old flip phones that all it does is text and call. We have a lady at work that says, "I'll do it for free." "Oh, I already am." Said, "I wonder how I can get paid to do this too." How much did he get paid? Oh, everybody has a price. What was Jesus' price to give up all this? Why did he do it? What possible motive could there be? Bible is absolutely clear. That verse that everyone used to know, I don't know if, does anybody know, I haven't watched football faithfully in I don't know how long, years, decades, but is that guy with the purple hair still someplace there holding up his John 3:16 sign? There was a day when that meant something. It doesn't anymore. I forget who did a study on that. That this guy standing there holding up this sign, and they did a study and found out that something like 80% of the people in America don't even know what that means. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. For God so loved the world. There are a lot of people today that do not feel loved. Heard an interesting thing this week. There was a classic study done in the 1970s about addiction. And it has become the gospel, in quotes, of how the medical community that knows what they're doing, because they never make mistakes, deals with addiction. That it's all about the physical dependency. That's what's so powerful about addiction. And they refer to this study. They put a rat alone in a box with two water spouts. One had pure water. The other had water laced with heroin. The rat alone in the box tried both. Continued to go back to the heroin, and then every time it was done, within a matter of a very short period of time, overdosed on the heroin and died. And they said, that's it. But somebody said, is that really how the rat felt, or is that because you put him alone in the box? So they tried a few years ago an experiment to debunk what is now considered the standard explanation for drug addiction. They put a rat in a community with a bunch of other rats, with toys to play with, and a wheel to run on, and food to eat, and bright, shiny objects that it could hoard. Everything a rat would want in life. And they put in the same two bottles, one with pure water and one with heroin. And the rats in that cage chose the pure water over the heroin. And almost none of them even became addicted to the heroin, much less overdosed and died. Could it be, as Christian programs have said for so long, that it has nothing to do with the physical addiction? That it has everything to do with the emptiness of life, that we do not feel loved and surrounded by community? And there are people today that say, God does not love me. Look at my life. If God loved me, if God loved me, I wouldn't have had the parents I had. I wouldn't have lived in the neighborhood I lived in. I wouldn't have gone to the school that I went to. I wouldn't have fallen in with the wrong crowd. I wouldn't have. Romans 5:8 says this, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. God loves us. It's the only reason Jesus came. That's the mystery. How could love drive a being to do what Jesus did? We have a lot of young people today that are idealistic and often get misled, especially in our liberal and godless colleges, by insane philosophies that don't, and 30, 40 years later, they're jaded. Oh, I was tricked. I thought I was wrong. Jesus wasn't tricked. He knew exactly what we were. God demonstrates his own love in this, Romans 5:8 tells us, in that while we were still sinners, while we were in active rebellion against God, you may claim that your testimony is, well, I found God here or I found God there. You didn't find God, he found you. God pursued you. God wooed you. God chased you down, knowing what you are, knowing what I am. That's the mystery. If the gospel story was, you know, we were all really good people, but we were 1 millimeter short. We just needed a little push to get us over the edge. That isn't who we are. It isn't what fills our hearts. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the mystery. And as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3:16, there's no controversy about this. Without exception, without dispute, great is the mystery of godliness. So we're left this Christmas with a mystery. And there's a lot of people, I've heard people say, well, if I can't understand it, I'm not going to do it. The question becomes, will you accept the mystery and kneel before the one in the manger? Or will you demand to understand and turn away? We've seen the hatred of Herod. We've seen the apathy of the Bible scholars. Will you imitate them? Or will you be like the wise men who come and kneel? Let's bow together. Oh God, what a mystery it is that you would love us enough to trade joy for sorrow, peace for violence, praise for shouts of hate. Oh Lord, may we honor that sacrifice today with faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.